2 Timothy. Timothy chapter 2. Now, this particular chapter is filled with practical exhortations, originally designed to encourage a young pastor who was naturally faithful. Not naturally faithful, as we'll see in Philippians, because he had a natural nature that was faithful to God, but by virtue of the fact that he had allowed the Spirit of God to direct his thinking for a long period of time, it became natural to him in the sense that he allowed the Holy Spirit to fulfill in and through him those things that was pleasing to the Lord. So here the Apostle Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, encourages him to be what the Spirit of God would desire every believer to be, actually. But obviously, these things should be more prominent or evident with those who have places of responsibility. And so when Paul says of Timothy, as he writes to the Philippians, that he had no man that was like-minded, we have here exhortations that Timothy apparently heeded to in his life. And I trust that we might do the same. Verse 1, 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husband that laboreth must first be a partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I might add, as Paul mentions my gospel, he was used of the Spirit of God to amplify the gospel of grace in a unique way. Thus he refers to the gospel as his very own gospel. If one does not understand Pauline epistles, he is shortchanged in regards to understanding the gospel of grace, for Paul was given the responsibility of amplifying that gospel. If I do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was the first fruits, and I'm not assured of the fact that I have a position in Christ and I'm going to spend eternity with him, I'm not in a position where I can be used of the Spirit of God to be effective in witnessing to others. That is something that I must believe, and the Spirit of God must be aware of the fact that I do. And understanding that, I give the gospel its potency. So Paul mentions it here again to Timothy. Verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal life. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead in him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, we mentioned the conditions of the if. And we saw that as we look at the conditions, if and we may or may not. If we suffer, verse 12, we may or may not. But if we do, we shall promise reign with him. If we deny him, we may or may not. He also will deny us. Thus, the denial is predicated upon our denial of his testimony. This has nothing to do with loss of salvation. What he's talking about is reigning with him or rewards. If we believe not, if and we won't. No such thing as a believer that walks by faith 100% of the time. Yet he, 100% of the time, always abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Thus, he is always faithful to us, though we are not always faithful to him. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And the word will eat as doth a canker, as whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and thus they affected others, and overthrew their faith as well, or at least of some. Nevertheless, the foundations of God stands sure, having this seal, even though we don't always know, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, this is in reference to the fact that the Lord knows them that are his, and the fact that there are two kinds of believers, some of honor and some of dishonor. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, fitted for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. From such, turn away. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us bow our heads. We're in chapter 2 of that book, Philippians chapter 2. Mention of the onset that this particular epistle was an epistle of joy. Thus, as we open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we come to a very practical portion which will result in the believer experiencing that joy that the Spirit of God desires to fulfill in and through the believer. Now we have noticed that Paul exhorted these Philippians to duplicate the mind of Christ. And in duplicating the mind of Christ, I as a believer will respond to the Lord in a way that will please Him, and thus allow a relationship or a rapport to exist, which is referred to in the Bible as fellowship. Thus, God made man initially for His own glory, but He also made man for His own personal fellowship. And He expected man to respond to Him in a relationship that would bring joy to both. Sin is what broke that relationship. And thus, as the result of enjoying a unique, intimate, loving relationship with the Lord, man decided to go it alone. And because of that, he had to seek to find his joy and satisfaction in something other than the Lord Himself. Now, the Bible declares that true satisfaction, true joy, cannot be found in anyone else other than the Lord Himself. And though there may be some temporary thrill involved in what man does, it cannot give to man what he truly needs, and in the dimension that God would seek to give it to him. Thus, everything the world does or offers to each member of the human race is but a fictitious, superficial imitation of the real thing as it's offered in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when one accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, recognizing that He came to die for them, to provide for them a brand new life, and they place their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and they're born again, or born from above, they enter into salvation. They become a part of salvation. And as the result of the Spirit of God indwelling them, He now can work out through them the salvation which has now become theirs. Thus, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, you have key verses. And the admonition is that they might work out their salvation. And of course, we can apply this admonition. And thus, the close of verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How is it done, verse 13? Well, you see, it's God which works in you. The Spirit of God that indwells you works in, out, and through you the will of God, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Thus, the Spirit of God fulfills God's purpose in and through the believer. Now, he is told to do all things without murmuring and disputing. He is told to be blameless and harmless, verse 15, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom the believer is to shine as a light in the world. Now, every believer is uniquely different from every unbeliever. Thus, as you read the Word of God, whether old or new, you will find that the Bible invariably divides humanity into two groups or two categories, the haves and the have-nots, those who have Christ and those who do not. Those who are to fulfill the will of God because they're equipped to do so, and those who cannot because they're not equipped. Such an admonition as this would never be given to an unsaved individual. But the believer is told that he is the salt of the earth. That's a preservative. And in Matthew 5:13-15, the Lord Jesus said, if the salt loses its savor, it's good for absolutely nothing but to be thrown out and to be trodden underfoot. He goes on to say, you are the light of the world. Well, a city that sits on a hill cannot be hid. And of course, I have driven into Superior and made my way towards Duluth. As I was seeking to make my way towards the Iron Range many a night. And of course, when you see all the lights on the side of the hill, or you ride on the top of the hill and look down, any evening after dark, you'll see many a light. Lights, thus together, it's quite an impressive sight. You cannot hide Duluth as you drive across the bridge. As you look at those lights, they illustrate what a believer ought to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation. Paul said, you were one time darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Reflect the light of Christ, as did John the Baptist. We're told in 1 John 1 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we refuse to obey the word of God, we're not really doing the truth. Then we're lying. And we're not in fellowship at all. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, by obeying the word of God, then we're having fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is perpetually efficacious, and we need not have a guilt complex, because we can recognize the fact that judicially we have been forgiven. And the standing we have before God in Jesus Christ remains constant, sure, and secure. That never changes or fluctuates, and if we're walking by faith and not by sight, though we're not perfect, we enjoy our position, while at the same time we're sensitive to our failure. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we continue to move on for Jesus Christ, appropriating the mind of Christ. Now, as we think of lights, we think of an admonition given by Peter concerning the fact that the believer should be holy. And thus, our testimony is twofold. It involves our life, but it also involves what we say. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that the believer should not fashion his life after his former lust or former conversation and the life that he lived when he was still ignorant. Thus, the unsaved are ignorant of the lifestyle and the way in which they conduct themselves. That's why you never talk to an unbeliever about readjusting his behavior pattern. That's unscriptural. The do-gooders involve themselves in that worthless ministry of readjusting the fingernails on a corpse. We have the message of regeneration, and the objective of the Spirit of God is to show that person that he needs a brand new life. Thus, he then can fulfill the admonition of being holy as God is holy. So as we think of the Christian and a twofold responsibility. He is to be, as we think of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fact that he has a divine nature, which is called a new man, and we can give it a twofold responsibility. Through the soul, he can understand natural phenomena. He can produce sin in thought, word, and deed, and he can produce human good, which gains the approbation of people. All of this is unacceptable to God. It's what the Spirit of God produces through the life of the believer that makes him the light or a light in a dark world. So on this side of the ledger, the believer is to be a light. But you see, along with that light, he is to be a voice. He is to speak. He is to be an illuminary, but along with that, he is to proclaim the gospel. He has a vocation. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. But he is also to be vocal in what he says. We think of Christian character, and the Spirit of God can produce, in truth, Christian character. But you see, not only is he to produce character, he is to use his mouth in articulating to give forth a message, and that fits in with holding forth the word of life. Thus, on one side of the ledger, we have his personal testimony and the way he lives. This results in what people see, so his life is felt. But along with that, his voice is heard. Thus, he is to be a testimony by his life, but he is to present forth the word of life. He is to open his lip. No one can get saved by your life. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And thus, to seek to put the emphasis on this side of the ledger, which most believers do, in equating spirituality with morality, they allow honey to drip from their lips as they say, God is good, and has given us a wonderful day, and you're such a beautiful, lovely person. And they speak in such glowing terms as, hallelujah, amen, and all such drivel as that. Not that they do not have valid meaning in the Word of God, but when spoken by this type of a Christian, it becomes obnoxious. But if the Word of God enables me to live a life which is pleasing to the Lord, which is absolutely necessary, so that the Spirit of God is not grieved, and thus I am walking in the light as he is in the light. Coupled together with that, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, the believer will, along with that life, be a verbal testimony, which means it actually comes in one package. Thus, if you're working out your salvation through the Spirit of God that's working it out for you, in you, and through you on the basis of grace. For if the Christian life is a supernatural life, it demands a supernatural means of execution, and the Spirit of God has been given to you to fulfill that life. God has never asked you to do it. However, if this is true, then on this side of the ledger, the Holy Spirit will produce through you a holy life. And in your life, you will seek to be sensitive to the Spirit of God so that what you do will please the Lord, and your actions will form a beautiful backdrop by virtue of your relationship with the Lord, so that when you speak, God will be pleased to use it, so there will be power behind what you say. And that's why Paul says the kingdom of God is not in verbiage, flipping your lip, but the word of God is in power. And Paul told the Corinthians, when I come to you, carnal Corinthians, talk is cheap. I want to see what the Spirit of God is actually doing through you, so that what you say is used by the Spirit. And this is what we should be concerned about this morning. Is God delighted with me? Is he delighted with my life? And then when I'm used of the Lord, when I speak, does the Spirit of God empower what is said? Or am I merely going through the motions so that in reality, though I may criticize the unsaved religious person who plays church and goes through the calisthenics, in reality, my life really is no different than theirs. And though I may know some doctrines they do not know, in actual practice, there isn't a dime's worth of difference on the delivery pad. And I think we'd have to say, as was true with Paul here, as we'll go on to see, that in most cases, the Christian life actually is no different from that of the unsaved, self-righteous, religious person. Very nice. No power. Now, this is what we're after. And this is what Paul desired of these Philippians. So this is actually the thrust of this portion that we're involved in right here. Salvation, second tense, that should find reproduction in the believer's life. And I hope that you desire that it might find reproduction in your life. Now, let's look at verse 16 of chapter 2 as we pick it up where we left off last time. The believer is to hold forth the word of life. And all of these things that he mentioned will result in the believer being able to rejoice. When? In the day of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Why did he say that? Well, first of all, he mentions the day of Christ. Now, as we think of the days in the Word of God, there are many days. There is a day of creation that speaks of a solar day. There was the day of atonement, which sets forth the millennium. There is the day of salvation, set forth by this age in which we live. There is the day of the Lord, which takes in the tribulation and the kingdom. There is the day of God, which speaks of eternity future. But here he speaks of the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is in reference to the rapture. Now, I mentioned those days. Maybe I could put them on the board. We think of the day of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We think of a solar day. Now, there are many days that should be observed and was observed as we think of the Jew and the New Testament, for Abraham was a Gentile. Chapter 12, we have Abraham who was a Gentile who became a Jew. Now, there are many days that centered around their religious activities. But we think of the day of salvation, which began with Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And the day of salvation is actually the day of grace, or the day of the Holy Spirit, called the day of salvation. Now, this is also referred to by Paul as an evil day. And it's referred to, as we saw in 2 Timothy 3, the last days. The last days of evil, and the last days perilous times shall come. Which means, though the age of grace is providing the most for unregenerate man, and giving unregenerate man the greatest gift that God could give any rational created being by making them equal joint heirs with Jesus Christ and calling them sons of God, during the same period of time, the world is headed towards a awful climax. Now, as we think of this, we can write this down. The day of Christ. And this is in reference to the rapture. Thus, when Paul makes reference to the fact that he wants to rejoice in the day of Christ, it means that though he lived here when the church age began, he was looking forward to that point in time when the first resurrection would take place, and the dead in Christ, their bodies would be resurrected, and then that generation of believers that would be alive physically would be caught up with those to meet the Lord in the air, and so should we ever be with the Lord. And then, for services rendered, Paul says, this is where real joy in all of its fullness will be enjoyed. However, on the earth, there will be a day of judgment, referred to as well as the day of the Lord. Now, the day of judgment is in reference to the seven-year period of time. But if we tack 1,000 years on that, we have, starting with the rapture on through, the day of the Lord, which includes this 7 years as well as the 1,000 years. So anytime you have reference to the day of the Lord, it may be zeroing in on the tribulation period. It may be zeroing in on the kingdom which follows. The day of judgment is in reference to that 7 year period of time. Now in 2 Peter 3, after there's a new heavens and a new earth, if we would go over here, I'm off of the paper, you have the day of God. Now, as we think of the day of Christ, what he's zeroing in on is the rapture and that day to which the believer looks forward to. Now, I believe that one of the doctrines that's going to be poo-hooed increasingly so by preachers and those who are supposed to be in the know and who profess to be saved, and in many cases are, is the doctrine of the rapture. For you see, a dispensational approach to the Word of God, and that truth in conjunction with the rapture must be laid aside. For you see, it does not fit into the devil's program. He wants to usher in a millennium now by using his children and by feigning to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So consequently, the position of the Jehovah Witnesses, the world tomorrow, and those churches who say in unison every Sunday, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is playing right into the hands of the Antichrist. For that was the hope of the Jew or the hope of Israel. That is not the hope of the church. The blessed hope of the church is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the believers into glory. We're looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker. This is what Paul is referring to here when he says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Notice chapter 1 of Philippians, if you would please, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it up until what? The day of Jesus Christ. Well, you'll see when you're with him, you'll be like him and perfect in every detail. Notice verse 10 of chapter 1. That you may approve those things that are excellent, making excellent choices. And that you might be sincere, sun-tested, and without offense, till that day when you go to be with him, the day of Jesus Christ, the same day that he makes reference to here in 2:16, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ. Thus, Peter mentions the same thing in regards to suffering, not to think it something strange when they suffer, but when his glory should be revealed from heaven, then you too can be exceedingly glad with exceeding joy. For that glory that is his will become your glory when you are with him and like him. Thus, the great event to which the believer looks forward to on the prophetic calendar is when we're with the Lord, like the Lord, and our body will be perfect. We'll be in a perfect place with our perfect Savior, and we can rejoice with him. And the Lord then mentions the fact that he will reward us for services rendered, which is mentioned in the last half of the verse, of verse 16. that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, to labor in vain means to labor over an elusive mirage. As we think of the proverbial man in the desert who is seeking to obtain water, 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 and sees a little oasis. As he begins to run towards it, it disappears. That's life, really. That's all the world has to offer, is a mirage. Now, what was Paul's desire? Paul's desire is that these believers might be a light. Not only that, but they might hold forth the word of life. Paul recognized that he had an investment in them. The Spirit of God used him to give them the gospel. They responded. They became children of God. He ministered to them for a period of time. Now he writes back to them. He is concerned for them because he wants them to be productive for Jesus Christ. This in turn brings glory to Jesus Christ. But he also recognized the fact that he wanted them to be reproductions of himself. And if they would carry on the work that he began in ministering to them, then they too would be productive, and in turn, those whom they led to Christ would be reproducers, and thus it would be carried on. Now, this is exactly what businessmen desire in running a business. They want this thing to be carried on, and oftentimes businesses are started, although today it's much more difficult, and one oftentimes wonders, I suppose, if it's worth it all. But in many lands where things are very difficult, the parents work not for themselves but solely for their children. And oftentimes when businesses are started, the old man thinks in terms of handing the business over to his sons. However, the days in which we live today are not conducive, I guess, to hand any business over to anything, because one wonders from one day to the next if the business will be there to hand it to anybody by virtue of the fragile economic position or condition in which we find ourselves. So we're on pretty cracky or thin ice right now, but as we think of spiritual truth, we're not on thin ice. Now, everything man does in the natural realm does not count for eternity, which is what the believer seeks to work for. And I cannot help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we think of Paul seeking to fulfill his responsibility as under the Lord. In 1 Corinthians nine verse 24, it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize?" Now, we do not compete with each other as men do running a race. We actually compete with the clock. We are to redeem time. So we're expected to just fulfill the unique job that God has given to us. So he says to each of the believers, "So run that you may obtain." Obtain what? Obtain a crown or a reward or honor or glory from the Lord. The Lord is glorified when we honor him in time. When we honor him in time, the Lord is delighted to honor us in eternity. Thus he shares with us a dimension of glory in proportion to our willingness to be faithful to him. Verse 25, and every man that strives for the masteries, as he thinks of a runner, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, recognition from man or people. This case possibly a laurel wreath, or maybe a medal, gold, silver, or bronze, as we think of the Olympics. But man wants recognition. And all that he does, as we think of unregenerate people, is done for the purpose of receiving some gratification or satisfaction, but it must be in time. He cannot think in terms of eternity. Now, he goes on in verse 26 and says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty so fight I, not as one that beats the air. You see, the unbeliever runs a very uncertain race. He has ambitions, expectations, and things he wants to accomplish. In most cases, they never find fulfillment in his own life. And if he has great social ambitions or political aspirations, or he wants to put the world on a new course so it can salvage itself, he certainly will give up in total despair, or he's an absolute fool if he thinks that he can readjust this world and move it on a course that will enable it to enjoy a utopia or to have a millennium on earth. There can be no millennium while the Prince of Peace is absent. He is the only one who can usher in that millennium. But people have ambitions. People have objectives. Now, maybe you haven't thought of it, but in verse 26, those who run a physical race beat air. Now, they may receive recognition at the end of the race for the air that they beat, and they may have beat that air better than the ones with whom they competed, but they still beat the air. What did it accomplish by way of eternal dividends? Absolutely nothing. So they get out a stopwatch and they say, so and so broke the record, and we'll give him recognition. He beat the air better than anyone who's ever beat the air before, so we'll put him in the Guinness Book of Records as the great air beater. But you see, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Guinness Book of Records will mean absolutely nothing. They will be counted as 0.00. Thus, the Guinness Book of Records are absolutely worthless as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. And the objective of the child of God is not to find recognition in the Guinness Book of Records. Now, the unbeliever is trapped in a very small world by virtue of the fact that he has not yet been liberated from this slavery of sin, slavery to the world, and slavery to the devil. He is caught within the framework of a small world which seeks to evaluate his life and then to give him rewards for services rendered as the world evaluates them. So they hand out the Nobel Peace Prize to a communist and say, in effect, he has done much to further peace, which is very debatable and could be challenged and should be challenged by many. What does that medal mean? It means absolutely nothing as far as God is concerned. Absolutely nothing. Well, whether it's the medals handed out at the Olympics, whether it's Oscars handed out in Hollywood because of people recognizing some outstanding job as they view it, none of these things will count in eternity. Yet man yearns to do something that will gain some recognition or the approval of someone. Thus, I read the story of the man who painted a fantastic painting of Hercules in the State Hall in the city of Versailles. It took him 2.5 years to complete this majestic, magnificent painting on this particular ceiling in this particular city. After 2.5 years of constant daily work, when it was finally completed, he wanted to receive some recognition and some pay. He received absolutely nothing. He killed himself on the floor underneath the painting that took him 2.5 years to paint because no one recognized what he did. Now that gave it quite a climax. But it illustrates the point. Men yearn for the approval of their fellow men. That's why teenagers buy magazines and cart them around in school and look at the latest rock stars and look at the latest TV stars and look at whatever else they're interested in. And the girls carry magazines and look at the boys. And the boys carry magazine and look at the girls. What are they saying by carrying those magazines? They're hoping by looking at these that they in turn can imitate these young people that have given them some recognition, and they hope by acting like they act, dressing like they dress, doing what they do, imitating what they are, that maybe they too can receive some recognition as these receive recognition, and thus they pattern their hairdos, their lives, and everything after these individuals in hope of receiving some recognition or approbation of people. And thus young people seek to dress and to acquire all those status symbols that will allow the other kids to take notice, because they yearn for that recognition from people. But that should not be true of a child of God. For a child of God should recognize that that brand or type of recognition is so phony and superficial, it's worse than a mirage. It's hypocritical. It's absolutely foolish. And that what we do should be done solely as unto the Lord. Thus the way we dress should be as that which pleases the Lord. The way we act as being lights in the world should be pleasing to the Lord. And what we say should please the Lord, whether it ever pleases men or not. That's inconsequential and irrelevant. But there are young people that are here in this church and attend this school who are not in fellowship if saved. And they do not seek the approval of God. They do not seek the approval of the Spirit of God. They do not seek to bring glory to Jesus Christ. They do not seek that joy and glory that will be theirs should the Lord come tonight. But whether they carry these two-bit magazines, maybe they cost $1 2 bits now, or $2 and 2 bits, I don't know what they cost. Because they're trapped in a superficial, vain, empty world where they're beating the air. Thus, those who were popular 20 years ago are not popular today. And the young people 40 years ago, they're interested in the now. But do you realize, young people, that 40 years from where you now live, they'll look back and think you're absolutely foolish. They can't believe it. And as God looks at the whole gamut, he says the whole thing is empty and vain. Everyone's beating the air. Nothing's being accomplished. And that means that you should be obedient children. And as obedient children, you may have a confidence before him at his coming and not be ashamed. And the Spirit of God wants you to receive a full reward at His appearing. And that's where all the joy is, because reality is only in Jesus Christ. It is not in Hollywood. It is not on TV. It isn't anywhere outside of the Word of God. This is reality. The reality is in the spiritual world. It's in the invisible realm. And if I'm not occupied with spiritual phenomenon, I've had it. So I challenge you young people who have been caught in this trap, that you confess that and acknowledge that is sin and get your mind fixed on things above instead of being occupied with crap, junk, and worthless things that amount to absolutely nothing as you seek to obtain the approval of people. That's why girls will spend hours combing their hair. What on earth are you doing? Well, it's got to look like Farrah Fawcett. Oh. Well, let's go on. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Yea, and if I be offered, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now the word offer here in the Greek is spendo, S-P-E-N-D-O. And it's used, or was used, for a drink offering, which was poured out on the sacrifice of God. Now, as we think of an offering, and he uses the word offering or sacrifice, the offering is of much more value than the drink offering, which was actually the wine that was poured upon the offering. But the wine poured upon the offering was secondary, referred to as a drink offering. But the Apostle Paul actually takes the position of the drink offering, and maybe the reason why he took that position, as we think of him being offered, was because he recognized that as a prisoner of Rome and what might ultimately happen to him by virtue of him having his head lopped off, which it was, he considered himself a sacrifice. But I cannot help but think of a verse in Colossians, which is found in the next book, two pages away, chapter 1, verse 24. And in verse 24 it says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now notice, he counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ and to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Thus, when the Lord Jesus was here, he suffered. And he said to his disciples, if the world hated me, it'll hate you, because you're no longer of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But are you any greater or better than your commander-in-chief? If they hated me, should they not hate you? That's what he's saying here. So Paul says, all right, I'm going to rejoice in the privilege God gave to me to suffer in a world that's godless. And then through that suffering, I'm going to fill up that which is behind, which Christ left behind, of the afflictions of Christ, which involved his flesh. Now, I'm wondering, doesn't matter, there's no great doctrine attached to it, if when he referred to himself as a drink offering, which would be relatively insignificant in regards to the basic offering of the animal, if he wasn't saying, in effect, anything I suffer for Jesus Christ would be equivalent to the drink offering or the wine poured upon the Lamb. For Jesus Christ was the forerunner in suffering.
And we're now carrying on through a drink offering, that which just was sprinkled on top of the Lamb. But what a privilege.
So the Apostle Paul is no doubt thinking of the fact that he's going to die. So we go back to Philippians 2:17.
If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all.
In other words, if I wind up dead because of my sacrifice and service for Jesus Christ, I want you to know it was for you. I'm going to die because I'm serving Jesus Christ, but in serving Jesus Christ, you must serve people. Now, the word sacrifice here is the same word found in Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Thus, to be used by the Spirit of God, or to be consumed by the Spirit of God moment by moment, means to be yielded to that Spirit. And he will consume you as an offering for Jesus Christ, as was the animal while on the altar, while it was consumed by the fire. Thus, fire speaks of the Holy Spirit. The believer is consumed by the Spirit of God. Thus, he's eaten up by the Spirit of God as he serves Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation. That's what he's talking about. Verse 18. For the same cause also, do ye joy and rejoice with me. Thus, he hoped that the Philippians would enter in to the joy that was given to Paul and the privilege that was his to be able to suffer in serving Jesus Christ. So this is something to rejoice over. Do you remember what was said in the book of Acts? When they were brought in before the Sanhedrin? And left and counted it all joy and a privilege to suffer for his name's sake. You see, we're mixed up in regards to what we should be delighted over. We're mixed up in regards to what we should find our joy in. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, count it all joy when men shall speak evil of you and say all manner of things against you falsely for the Son of Man's sake. Jump for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. That's expected. That's par for the course. That's what you should rejoice in, not how you can devise a system of witnessing for me while you go unscathed. No one ever has a nasty thing to say about you and you come out smelling like a rose every time. And I might say, if we're told that our rewards are predicated upon our suffering for him, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him, then to avoid suffering means to avoid the crowns that we could obtain. Now, suffering means you've got to put yourself out. And you have here in these closing verses three illustrations of being a light in a crooked and perverse world and holding forth the word of life. Paul is the first illustration. Verse 19, where we see Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you. He trusted the Lord, that the Lord would work it out to be able to send Timothy, his partner, his co-laborer, unto the Philippians. Why did he want to do that? That I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Paul now wanted to know how the Philippians were doing. He was concerned about that. 4 verse 20 says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, verse 21, not the things that are Jesus Christ. And when he uses the word all, it means the whole of them, no exceptions. That means Paul found it very difficult to find someone to take the time, who naturally had the concern, who truly cared for other Christians, and would move from Rome over to the city of Philippi for the sake of finding out the condition they were in. Now, I want you to notice something. The Lord uses you, the Lord uses me, when we have been equipped or prepared to be used. Most churches and most pastors seek to give new members, and I contrast that to new converts, those who've been born again in churches where they're saved. But in both cases, usually the pastor wants to give a person a job to inculcate them into the program and to tie them into the system, hoping that maybe if they're given a responsibility or an obligation, it'll keep them faithfully attending the church. And thus it'll look good on the roster or the reports given to the denominational heads as they're sending monthly, quarterly, or whatever. Now that's not the way the Word of God sets it forth at all. Not at all. When it speaks of elders and deacons, it speaks of proving them. In fact, you have the same word here. Notice verse 22. But you know the proof of him that is a son of the Father, with the Father, of a father. Actually, Paul was the father. He looked at Timothy as his son. My son Timothy, he begins, in both 1 and 2 Timothy in those letters. Thus, Paul looked at himself as the spiritual tutor and the spiritual father of Timothy. Apparently, Timothy's dad was not saved, though his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, was. Now, whether he led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we don't know. He probably didn't, according to Timothy, or the letters written to Timothy. Probably he was saved, but Paul took the position of a father, both spiritually and physically, and brought this boy along. And he goes on to say, and hath served with me in the gospel. Now, I was just pointing out the word proof. Paul is citing the fact that they have proof that Timothy is different than all the rest because he was willing to involve himself and include himself in the work of the ministry, in this case of the gospel. But you cannot legislate, force, or make a child of God minister the gospel. And I might say, as we think of this guy here, oft times, and usually it'll be so, and that's why you have churches who put all the emphasis here and they say nothing about Jesus Christ. Oft times, and this would be more true in a church like this, you have individuals who open their bazoo because they know doctrine, but their life, you'd be abhorred at. Unbelievers would make them look sick because the unbelievers are more consistent, patient, kind, courteous, and thoughtful than the believer is. But invariably, when you're out of touch with the Spirit of God, you will always swing the pendulum from one side to the other, and the Spirit of God cannot fulfill as a whole a type of life which is consistent and the Spirit of God can use through that individual. But you can't legislate this. This is something that's produced by the Holy Spirit. Thus, if you are willing to serve the Lord, willing to allow the Spirit of God to produce through you a quality of life that pleases the Lord, you will speak about Jesus Christ because you'll always spill what you're filled with. That's a fixed law. So you can't have a calling program and say, now we're going to make soul winners out of the congregation next Tuesday night. We want each one of you to be here. We're going to give you an assignment, or you'll go house to house and you will witness for Jesus Christ. That isn't the way it's done. Now, oftentimes I will ask people to make calls because there are so many that oftentimes need to be made, and I just simply do not have the time to make them. But you know the kind of people I ask or call on to make those calls? I never ask a person who falls into the category that's mentioned here. Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. What value would it be if I would take a couple who has consistently sought to serve themselves, put themselves first, and to use their moments of the day in satisfying their own ambitions and objectives? They know nothing about sacrifice. They would never take a vacation where they'd want to go to California and say, I'm not going, I want to help a camp. They would never take a Saturday afternoon when they'd want to go to the mall and say, I'm not going, I'm going to the corner. They would never on a Monday night football game say, I'm just drooling to see this football game, but this Christian couple over here is in dire need. To hell with the football game, I'm going to go calling. They don't know how to think like that. So consequently, they perpetually seek their own, be first. And they cater to their natural indulgences that's been cultivated in their flesh over the years before they got saved. And they always have to take time out to allow a little bit of that to be catered to. And then I'm supposed to say, look it, there's some people here that I'll give them another 2 weeks and they're through because they're cliffhangers. I want you to go over to them and encourage them not to seek their own, but the things of Christ. Don't put themselves first, put Jesus Christ first. How could I ask a couple to do that? Who's doing the same thing? So you know why Paul sent Timothy over to Philippi? He says, I've proved this boy. You've watched him, I've watched him. How did he perform? And we didn't have to set down a program in the church for this boy. Young Timothy was motivated by the Spirit, and consequently, he had a natural concern for the believer. And I'm going to send Timothy to you because I'm concerned about your spiritual welfare. The whole name of the game is not only to lead souls to Christ, but to bring those new Christian babes along so they'll mature, develop, and be reproducers. And as a pastor that has the same objective as the Apostle Paul, and by virtue of the fact that this is my desire and ambition, not only to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but also to take that new Christian, which is a much greater responsibility than even witnessing to them, because now you have a baby in a basket. And I go into shock when people get saved, because that's when the work begins. And the same thing is true with physical children. Now you've had it. Now is when the work begins. But obviously, if after a birth there is a responsibility, aren't you concerned about your physical offsprings? And if you had a baby that was 20 years old and you still had to put a diaper on him, give him a bottle and what have you, you'd feel very bad by virtue of the fact that this child is not developing physically. I want you to know that a child like that has it made. It will go to heaven. But I'll tell you something far worse. When a person gets saved and their spiritual life remains just as dormant, so that after 10, 15, or 20 years, they're still sucking on the milk of the Word. They still have to be catered to like little babies. They sit home and throw tantrums. They want everyone to wait on them. They crab, crow, and complain when everyone doesn't tiptoe through the tulips like they think they should. And though they do nothing for Jesus Christ, they're very critical of others. That's tragic. That's tragic. They're in worse shape, though they don't see it, than if they were viewing in a hospital a baby that was 20 years old that had to have everything done for it by the mother or the nurse. Same thing. Thus, Paul's desire is that these Philippians might grow, might develop, might mature. So the day of Jesus Christ, they would have been reproducers. They're coming along. which means there's nothing that hurts me more or crushes me more than to have a person get saved. And then after they move on and maybe have a glorious honeymoon for Jesus Christ, they enjoy the Lord for a season. After a year, or 5 or 10, makes no difference. You've got this great investment in them, in giving them all the assets as you sought to teach them from the Word of God, what they are in Christ, what they have in Christ, what the Spirit of God wants to do them to glorify Jesus Christ, and they turn their back on all of that and go back into the world. And if my ministry is one that deals with the spiritual, which it ought to be, there's nothing that crushes me more, that hurts me more, that keeps me awake nights more than a Christian who's not serving Jesus Christ. I cannot think of anything more tragic than that. So Paul, with a heart that was concerned about the Philippians, recognizing the fact that he wanted them to continue on, said, I want to send Timothy to you, because Timothy thinks like I think. He's like-minded. His objectives and desires are just like mine. Not because I brainwashed him, but because he was reading the same book that I was reading. He's serving the same Christ that I'm serving, and he desires the same thing I desired. And because he's proved himself, because this is what he wants, I can use him. Which means you don't train them. So it's not a matter of saying, well, we're going to have an apprenticeship program here to make everybody spiritual. You can't do that. The individual has to personally respond to Jesus Christ and fulfill that himself. Timothy is our second illustration of selflessness and one who is willing to serve Jesus Christ and to put others before himself, including even his own expense. That's why he was willing to travel from Rome to the city of Philippi, and he picked up the ticket. And that's the kind of Christians we need. That's the kind of pastors we need as well. For too many pastors, and I'm talking about saved ones, know nothing of sacrifice. And you may sit there and say, well, I don't know as you're sacrificing. Oh, right now I'm not to that degree. But I know what it is to sacrifice. And when I came here over 20 years ago, I knew how to eat oatmeal week after week. And my first paycheck for the year was $1,800. I knew how to live on nothing. I knew what it meant not to have things and not to buy things and not have the money to be able to buy them. But a pastor doesn't mind sacrificing if he's got his head screwed on straight, especially if the people that he's working with, though he should do it whether they do it or not, as did Paul with the Corinthians. But how wonderful if each believer has the same attitude and we're all sacrificing. We're all willing to do without. We're all willing to care and share the burden. As Paul said to the Corinthians when he wanted to take an offering to the poor, suffering saints at Jerusalem, he says, not that there's an equality and a burden is placed upon you over and above and beyond someone else. The Spirit of God can use each of us, and the Spirit of God will direct each of us so that we can all enter into the ministry of suffering as well as the ministry of sacrifice, and the job can get done. So the time might be close at hand when we'll all be given the privilege to suffer in a greater way than we have been. And the time might be close at hand, not knowing which way the economy or the pendulum may swing, when we'll all be eating chicken beaks. Now, by God's grace, I want to be here eating chicken beaks. That's fine. I'm game if you are. And we'll go on from there. Paul knew what it meant to suffer. And by God's grace as a pastor, I should be willing to duplicate that same spirit. And I trust you are as well. All right, let's go on. Maybe I should add this as long as I'm on it. The church has grown since I came here. When a church grows, usually, the offerings grow. Not because there's any screws or pipe wrenches put on people, it's just that out of appreciation they give. As a result of that, my salary has increased. But if you've got a business and you've worked at it for 20 years, I suspect that you're taking in more money now than you did 20 years ago. When Paul mentions giving, both to the Corinthians and in his epistles to Timothy, he recognizes the fact that the congregation has a tendency to want to keep the preacher humble by making sure he never has enough money to get along. Paul repeatedly uses the expression, "You should not muzzle the ox," meaning that when an ox on a treadmill would crush the corn, grain, or whatever it was, you could never put a muzzle on that ox, because even though the grain would pile up where the ox was walking as he would pull this wheel to crush it behind, that ox could stop or just reach down with his head with his great big tongue and lap up a big swat of it and just chew it right down. And he could just keep doing that. Don't you muzzle that ox. As long as that ox is pulling that treadmill, you leave that ox eat all that it wants to eat and all that it needs to eat, as long as it's serving you. Don't muzzle the ox. And that expression is used repeatedly for the pastor. I'll add that. Which means when Paul said to the Corinthians, "Is it a great thing of you?" and they were reluctant to give, boy, they just hung right on. He said, "If I minister to you spiritual things for you in turn to minister to me carnal things," he said, "I didn't take anything because I knew you were tight-fisted. So I deliberately wouldn't take anything so you could say, in effect, I was here to make money, because I knew that's what you were thinking." But he said, "You know, by not taking something, I actually shortchanged you. You were the ones that lost out in eternity. You are the ones that are going to be shortchanged at the judgment seat of Christ. You are the ones that are going to suffer because I wouldn't take anything from you. You are the ones that blew it. You had a privilege to give, and you didn't." Now, it amazes me, by virtue of the fact that people will go to a lawyer. Lawyers normally know how to charge money, as do doctors. And it's nothing for you to sit down and talk to a lawyer and get a bill for $50. He says, "I was only in there 15 minutes. Do you know, I've seen literature in regards to economics that if you want to talk with someone, even on the telephone, they'll charge you, by virtue of their great success economically, $50 a minute to talk to them so they can in turn tell you how to invest money so you can, you hope, make millions. $50 a minute they charge just to converse with them, to pick their brains to know how to invest money. Now here you sit this morning. What's it worth to you? Would you actually pick up the telephone and pay a fellow $50 a minute to get information to make a million? And yet you're getting spiritual input and spiritual information which can help you gain eternal dividends and better rewards in your investment spiritually than what you could ever get materially? And you're stuck on a slug this morning. Is that consistent? That's not consistent. It means you come here and you take. You sit here and you take information that is far more valuable than that which a lawyer could give you, because the information he gives you can only help you in the material realm. Might help you fight a lawsuit or to pick up a few bucks in instigating a lawsuit or whatever. But the information you're getting here is far more valuable than that. And yet even Christians are so goofy in their thinking, they'd give a doctor $5,000, give a lawyer $3,000, come to church and throw in a slug. And yet they're getting information that's far more valuable than what they can get from a physical doctor in the light of eternity or a lawyer, or an economic expert.
But boy, they'll pay it.
And in some cases, Christians will send in $60 to get monthly reports, or $150 to get a series of tapes on economics and what's happening to the economy and where to invest your money. Think nothing of it. If we'd put out the same number of tapes, five tapes for $150, people would say, "What are you doing?"
"Oh, they'll do it for a buck." Think nothing of it. Spiritual? Never. Slugs. We just hand in slugs.
And I threw that in free. Didn't cost you a dime. But the congregation should be concerned about their pastor. If the pastor, I might say, needs something, as did the ox, if all of his time is involved in serving Jesus Christ, and it all benefits the work to bring glory to Christ, and all enhances our objective, and I might say that my desire as a pastor is to live for Jesus Christ 24 hours a day. It's not a matter of putting in an 8-hour day, and that's it. 24 hours of every day, 7 days a week, should be given to the work of the ministry, and as a pastor, that's exactly the way I look at it. And I might say, when I go on a vacation, my wife gets disgusted with me because I carry the work with me, I carry the people with me, and oft times I don't even enjoy the vacation. I'm ready to come home after a week and a half. I want to get back. Why? Because I'm concerned about how are the saints doing? How is the work going? How are the believers doing? Are things prospering for Jesus Christ? This is more important to me than looking at a dizzy redwood in California. And that's true. If you weren't more important to me than me looking at a redwood in California, I'm not fit to be your pastor. That's the name of the game. But I might add, if you're thinking right, you'll be thinking about me and my concerns. And I'm not saying this to make a plug. I'm taken care of very adequately here as a pastor. And I might say that the reason I am is because the board decided that they were going to make up for the times I didn't. So I'm not complaining at all. But I'm just speaking of attitudes right now. But it kind of girks me when people will criticize the pastor. And oft times they do. Let's say for the car he drives. I want you to know I put over 30,000 miles on a car. And I'm no mechanic. But when I jump in a car, I want it to run. If you have a business where you need a truck or a backhoe or any other piece of equipment, you need it to run. I need an automobile to run. Now, if I put 30,000 miles, I might buy another new one. That is, if the interest rates come down. What do you think of that? Who am I using it for? I'm using it to wipe the snot off the noses of Christians. That's what I'm using it for. And I'll be over to your house next week to wipe the snot off your nose. So I'm not taking the car to Las Vegas. If I was going there, I'd take a plane. And I've never been there. I don't plan on going, but I use that as an illustration. I'm using that automobile to glorify Jesus Christ. Thus, I seek to drive down and would hope to drive down at least once a month to Minneapolis. I drive down every week to Duluth and sometimes more. Sometimes I have to go to Hibbing. Sometimes I drive to Grand Rapids. Sometimes I drive other areas. But I'm moving all the time. I hope you're not some kind of a Christian cluck or a fat-headed egotist. And as you walk by my automobile, "Oh, he's got a new Oldsmobile." What you ought to say is, "My, it's almost a year old. I think we ought to get our heads together and get him a new one, don't you, honey?" That's the way you ought to be thinking. Do you begrudge the fact that I've got a new automobile? I don't begrudge the fact when you get a new automobile, I'm glad for everything you've got. The only thing I hope is that what you get, you use for Jesus Christ. Because the more you got, the more efficient you ought to be for Jesus Christ. When a person says, "I got a new pickup," I say, "Oh, I'm glad you got a new pickup, because I just got a new truck, but I'm glad you got a new truck." Maybe they've been hiding it for 3 weeks and didn't want anybody to see because they were afraid that most Christians will respond like they normally respond. "Oh, you got it. Did you get that?" They get jealous when they look at it. "Oh, well, do you really need that, brother?"
I'm glad they've got it. You got a new pickup, you got a new car. I hope you can travel faster for Jesus Christ. Put a jet booster in it. Really get moving for Christ. I hope you can make more money so you can use more money for Jesus Christ. The more money you can make, the more money you can use for Christ. The more time you got left because you can move more efficiently, the more time you got for Jesus Christ. That isn't the way it usually works, is it?
No, sorry to say. But that's the way it ought to work. That's the way it ought to work. Well, we ought to finish up this section. So let's just read it through. Now, in verses 23 and 24, it says, "Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." In other words, I want to send Timothy, but I'm holding him back momentarily because my trial is about to come up. That's what he was waiting for. That's why he was in prison. He was waiting trial. And I want to see how this trial is going to go with me so that when he comes, he can tell you, they didn't have phones in those days, how it went with me. Verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that he'll work it out, that I too will be able to come shortly unto you. This is what I desire, because I want to be with you." And I might add, in the Word of God, Paul's objective was to be with believers. And if you're saved, you're in a family which is closer knit than the physical family in which you were born initially. And if you'd rather be with your unsaved family than with the family of God, you are out of it. I'll make it that clear and simple. And I'm not saying you never should be with your physical family. I think you ought to be with your physical family. I think you ought to take time to visit them. I think you ought to pay attention to them. Though they're unsaved, not expect them to understand what you are, not go there with the purpose of cramming Christ down their throat every time you go. Go there to be nice. Go there to be helpful. If they need some wood split, go and split it. But in the back of your mind, you recognize that your first love is in the family of God. And if there was a choice of where you'd go, you'd always pick the believer over skin, blood, or flesh. That's exactly the way Paul operated. That's the way you should operate as a believer. And if you think more of your unsaved skin, then you're carnal. It's that simple. You're not spiritually minded. All right, verse 25. "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother," speaks of his intimate relationship with him in the family of God, "my brother of the Lord." And that's exactly what we are. You have physical brothers, you have spiritual brothers. You have physical sisters, you have spiritual sisters, brethren and sisters. That means you're in the family. Not only are they in the family, which means we ought to treat each other as such. You see, that's why the world dreams up brotherhoods. You know, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, the liberal speaks of. And of course, you've got all the, you know, the elks and the moose and the mice and all this, and all brothers. It's a reproduction of the real thing, that's all. You really got it in the family of God. We are brothers. We are sisters in Christ. Even the lodges oft times put the true Christian to shame. This is exactly what we are. And I might add that oft times you run into believers who are off doctrinally. In fact, they might be screwy. But you know they're saved. You still treat him as a brother and you admonish him as a brother, not as an enemy. They're still in the family. You're going to spend all eternity with them. And up there you can say, "I told you so," but down here, be patient. "He's a companion in labor." That's Epaphroditus. That was Timothy. "He's a fellow soldier. He's on the front lines. He isn't playing church. Your messenger, you sent him. And he ministered to my wants, not my needs. The Lord would supply my needs. I sure enjoyed what he brought. And in turn, he longed after you all." Boy, here's a heart, the heart of Epaphroditus. "And he was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick." Notice, he felt sorry for them because here he became their messenger, and after he got there, he got the flu. But it turned into something worse. And he said, I feel bad that you sent me as a missionary on a journey, and now I'm going to die on you. I feel bad about that. That I'm not fulfilling through you and for you the purpose for which you sent me. I feel bad about that. That's exactly what he's saying here. Let's go on. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Thus the believer can be sorrowful. That's not in the scriptural. Not that he sorrows for those that had no hope, but he recognized that we're still in a world where there's a curse, and sin still plagues the body of the believers, as it does the unbelievers. We haven't got our new bodies yet. That's in the future. And I want you to notice that Paul didn't heal him. It wasn't God's will that he be healed by Paul. And it's not always God's will that a person be healed. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. And I want you to give him an Oscar. I want you to hold him in high esteem. He's now earned his spurs. There's nothing wrong with recognizing a Christian hero. There's nothing wrong in acknowledging the fact that this is a believer that has been faithful to Jesus Christ. So that's what he tells him. He says, recognize that you have a good brother here, one who is willing to lay his life on the chopping block for Jesus Christ in ministering for you. Well, verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, but he did not regard his life. His sole objective wasn't to take vitamin pills and stay alive. His objective was to supply your lack of service towards me. He did what you couldn't do, and he did it for you. Well, you can take your shirt off or your hat off or something off to a fellow like that. And so here you have three illustrations set forth in the verses of 17 through 30 as the chapter closes, with Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Men who were lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and men who were willing to put others first, preferring others to themselves, which is the name of the game. Let us pray. Now, these admonitions given here this morning were addressed to believers. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're not saved, you've never been born again, there's a decision you have to make which precedes what we've been discussing here, and that is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And what you believe about him is that he was God manifested in the flesh. He came to earth for the explicit purpose of dying for you and taking care of your sin personally. And then he arose. And as a living Savior, he now wants to give you the benefits. He wants to give you a brand new life, which you have to personally receive, and no one can do it for you. It is a personal transaction between you and Jesus Christ. No church can save, no clergy can save, no ritual can save, no sacrament can save. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only mediator, the only go-between. And you're reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells you can know you're saved if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Would you take that at face value? You can be saved right now if you do. And if you are saved, then the next question is, as we've been looking at these three men, that illustrates to us a life that is not selfish, but a life that's willing to give. How do you stack up? What are you putting first? Where are your priorities? Do you always seek your own? Do you fit in other Christians or the work of Christ when you have time while you do everything else first? Or do you recognize that your primary vocation is to serve Christ, and actually the job you have is an avocation? It's a part-time job to put shoes on your feet to walk for Christ. What is your attitude towards believers? And if your ministry had to be proved, how would it stack up? Father, we pray that as your children we might fulfill our ministry, the ministry you've given to us, in a way that would be pleasing to thee. And as Paul sought to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as he mentioned, he'd fought a good fight, he finished the course, he kept the faith, henceforth there was a crown laid up for him. We pray that we might live in the light of that blessed hope, that purifying hope, that comforting hope. Jesus may come today. Oh, what a day. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen.